Infidelity.
The death penalty.
Death penalty.
Child abuse.
Child abuse.
Which is the opposite of all that.
Yeah.
No, so Kai gets, you know, so we're like, you know, right? Like euthanasia, you know, war, you know, like the terrible, terrible, like, things that people face every day, right? Those are the things that come up. And that's why I think in a lot of times we can get this mindset of coming into these discussions armed, perhaps, and if not armed, kind of just like shrugging our shoulders into this, because here we go again. It's going to be the Catholic Church presenting these negative positions, right? You know, be they unpopular or not. But the first thing that comes to mind often are the things that we are to avoid, okay? Morality is more than that. I label this a journey towards transformation. I think that's what it says, yeah. And that's kind of the goal of it in a nutshell. If we are believers in Jesus, right, if that Bible informs some of our activity, of some of who we are, in a real sense, yeah, we need to be worried about the limits of what we can do, but we're sent in a different way. We're connected in a different way. I like this. This is a very, like, 70s, you know, right, like, depiction of Jesus. Of course, there's Gandhi in there. There's Pope Paul VI. But in a real sense, it expresses to me, morality expresses the church, right? That we are, as the body of Christ, connected with each other, that we have a responsibility for each other and for ourselves and for our actions. That doesn't just mean not hurting each other. That means that we need to flourish into that body of Christ, okay? And hopefully, just in our little time here, we can kind of get more of a sense of that. We could imagine, and perhaps we could assume, just knowing a little bit about the early church, of where morality began, right? Think of, so these 50 people in the Church of Corinth, right? Maybe it's a community of 50. All of these folks are just like us here, adults, making a choice in their lives, okay? A choice that's going to be something very different, right? It's not popular. It's something kind of underground in many ways. It's something persecuted for the first 3 centuries, really, of the church's existence. So what we see in the very beginning of the church, aside from the Bible, which we can reflect on in a moral way, we see these early documents, particularly one that would have been contemporaneous with the Gospel of John. This would have been written before the end of the New Testament, the Didache, the teachings. In here, we see a lot of things. It's kind of like, it's almost like the catechism. It's kind of like bullet points. It's like, here's like a stanza, here's a paragraph, here's another thing. It's kind of real practical things. The morality that you see there is a two-way morality. And again, you can imagine this as someone converting his or her life, right? There's the old way, the way that maybe it was popular, the way that other people do. And then there's the new way in Christ. It's a drastic choice. That's the way believers saw that, right? That I would have to change my life in such a way that I'm not facing that direction and handle everything that came with it, right? The possibility that my family relations are going to be strained if existent, you know, that maybe people in society are going to look at me differently, or maybe even I would be persecuted in some sense. So you could imagine that choice that's being made there and their desire thus to pursue Jesus, to pursue goodness, to pursue that difference that they find in him. So we have this moment in the church, but we know it's just a moment. It's 3 centuries of this, of where there's a stark contrast, right, between my former ways, my old ways, kind of the ways of the world, and the ways of the church, that I need to act in a way that shows that separation. The church then almost kind of suddenly becomes not just accepted, it becomes a state religion, right? Christianity becomes something very popular. There's a loss of maybe this sense of that separation. People start becoming Christian, and you start seeing all sorts of activity. There's not really a moral framework in some sense to deal with this, to kind of, you know, treat this. We begin to see religious communities forming, and from them, there's a desire in the community to say how my actions affect your actions, okay? These early monastic communities, from them, there's a recognition of faults, of I need to maybe change my ways for the good of the community. I need to confess in some sense. So there's a sense of stability that wasn't there the first three centuries, okay? With the movement kind of to the confessional, that monastic communities, in a real way, in a formal way, confession, reconciliation begins here, that I need to deal with some of these things in me for the good of the community and for the good of each other. It moves from just these religious communities to a more popularized way, so to the church proper. So we're getting into moral theology here, whether we say it or not, like that. And what does moral theology then look like? Well, it's looking at what my sins are, right? It's kind of focusing on those big or maybe little negative things. It's the development of these books. So books specific to kind of prescribing sin and penance, okay? The clergy, unlike Michael and his training now, there was seminary training was very basic for much of the church's history. And so for a confessor, for someone who's hearing confession and he's hearing these sins, for him to know what kind of penance to offer, these penitential books are developed. So, okay, you have, you know, lied X number of times, or you have, you know, committed theft. Here are some tips on how to treat this person when that happens. So morality begins to be focused in this way. It's no longer the early church, where maybe there were kind of the three big sins of adultery, murder, and apostasy, kind of the three, you know, things that move you outside of the community. I'm moving in a new way. It's okay. It has the feel of something more litigious, something more prescriptural, you know, like we have to look it up. Let me reference that and find what the penance is for those things. Again, it's good for us to know and to recognize our sins, but you could see how when this is the way that we encounter, you know, our lives encounter faith, that this is the way moral theology begins to feel, kind of looking in that way. We have other moments, we have other examples, particularly in the scripture, though, of maybe moral theology. When we think of Christian morals, when we think of moral theology, we think of the Bible, is there any portion of the Bible, any passage that maybe jumps immediately to mind? Ten Commandments, right? So we've got these commandments, right? This is Old Testament stuff. This is, you know, before Jesus and everything. This is kind of our foundation, our grounding in a lot of ways. You have the Ten Commandments, which we should all be familiar with. Moses having led the people out of slavery, being recipient of these commandments, these tablets, I guess the second set of tablets after he broke the first set. And it's these things that can serve as a guidepost, and also would have served as a guidepost in applying those penitential books and all of that. So we see in the Ten Commandments that we enter a relationship, right? It's a relationship with God. That's kind of the first moment there, that there's a movement in them, our relationship with God. We keep holy the Sabbath. We keep holy his name. There is just only one God. And then it moves outside. So how the ways our actions affect others, and then the way it moves within. It's not just, you know, I can't steal Jonathan's delicious king cake. I can't even, like, desire, like, I can't have that within myself. So there's a framework there. But they're also in the Ten Commandments. I think, again, if we look at them, right, it's offering, in a sense, the minimum guideposts. And we see this because of the most popular word in the Ten Commandments is not, right? Like, don't do this. And in some sense, right, that's good. It's good to know our limits, right? It's good to know, okay, I can't do this, and thus, you know, maybe I need to do that. But all of this, while it's good and beautiful and helpful to us, it can give us the sense that the biggest word in morality is no, right? That's the way we are trained. That's the way, as a Christian, that we're trained. So we could imagine all of those, you know, big things that we mentioned just from the beginning. You know, some of these. Abortion was there. You know, we could name other things as well. That these are the things that, when we say morality, the first things that come to mind. You know, maybe we could think, you know, fun is... you know, all of it, right, is built atop a mountain of no's, right? We can feel that the church is maybe, unlike the NFL, the back judge that never loses sight.
What's that, Ms. Ham?
Never loses sight of what we do wrong, right? You know, we can get this sense. But what the true word of morality really is, of course, is yes. And so while we need those guideposts, while we need those limits, while we need... things to know when we're off track, what Jesus comes to offer us is life, period. All of those things in that previous slide are actually a greater yes. This is, I guess I think of it, and I talk about my dog today in my homily, or maybe a child raising, perhaps. there's some... subsection that connects there, right? Like, what's the easiest way to explain things? It's no, right? It's don't put your hand on the stove. It's not, well, let me, you know, discuss, like, the scientific facts of, you know, like, human cells touching heat and all those things. It's not to say, well, let's talk about the ramifications, or, like, what are you really trying to achieve here, you know, five-year-old son? It's no, just don't put your hand on the burner, right? I think... in a lot of ways, we have done a disservice as a church, or maybe it's just the easiest way to go about it, and we just utter a no, right? This is not what we do. We are not for abortion. Well, what does that say? There's a deeper yes in there that takes much longer and much more thought to express, to recognize the life that Jesus offers us. So it's a yes, ultimately. But what is it a yes to? Okay. First and foremost, as we see in those Ten Commandments, it's this relationship with God. That not just God setting the parameters for us or kind of giving us the basic framework, but God coming as us, God coming with us, God recognizing all of our human frailty and not succumbing to sin. God who motivates us to relationship. If God wants relationship with me, little old me, you know, sinful me, struggling me, me with all my hang-ups, whatever, that should change the way we look at reality, right? That should change the way I interact with my coworkers. That should change the things that I get out of bed for in the morning, you know? And from that, we're led to relationship with our neighbor, right? Not just, I cannot hurt this person, but I am called... for his or her benefit, you know, in a real sense. That there's some moral obligation in the truest and best and widest of senses. That I'm called ultimately to transformation. That's what morality is all about. St. Irenaeus of Lyon, famously in the 3rd century, the glory of God is the human person fully alive. The human person... moving towards God is his full flourishing as well. So it's how do we make use of what we receive in scripture and tradition and find life in it, right? There's a reason why our earliest scriptures, right, you know, beginning on that Rummel lawn in front of Notre Dame Seminary, hearing the first chapter in Genesis, there's a reason why we hear from the very beginning that we're made in the image and likeness of God, that God has imprinted something in us, a longing for Him that can only be fulfilled in Him, that leads us to that life. So in baptism, we live out of that relationship. We live with the Son. We can only find that here with Him. Like, we know all sorts of people that are good, right? All sorts of people that live the good life, that, you know, maybe are very kind, are very honest, qualities that we would, you know, associate with a good person. What Christianity is proposing is those are great. That's wonderful, and that doesn't disqualify if that person is not a Christian or not a believer or not a practicing Catholic, whatever. But God is offering us even more. I mean, that's what the sacrament should have shown us, like, these last 2 months, right? It's not just here it is, here's the faith, but I want you to have even more. I want you not just to know your limits, but to know kind of the horizon of my desire for you. So that's possible only with our relationship with Jesus, that it's not just, well, that was kind of the way I was raised, to be honest or to be kind. That's just maybe my personality. You know, I've recognized that I can kind of, you know, maybe get along better with others in that way. But it's Jesus' invitation to life in and through Him, that He shows us in Himself where we are to go. It's not just about behaving well. It's about being good, right? You know, it's not just being well-behaved. So that leads us closer to Him. One kind of final word here is we often think about this word conscience, right? Let your conscience be your guide, all of those things. That's kind of one of those points that overlaps with morality often. We often hear maybe in terms of political dialogue, well, my conscience tells me I have to kind of move in this direction. What the church proposes conscience to be is that interior, internal core that God speaks to us through. That means that we need to train through intellect, through being here, through prayer, train ourselves to God's voice. So it's not good enough just to say, well, you know, I didn't have that feeling, right? Feeling and conscience can kind of be merged together, and so that didn't feel like the right thing to do. That can be good, but it's not like checking our mind at the door. In fact, it's informing ourselves, learning, studying. Well, what is it that the church truly teaches about this very controversial subject that we just lead with a no on? How can I sit with this a little bit, pray with this a little bit, allow God not just for me to feel like it's the, you know, the devil on one side and the angel on my other shoulder, but God speaking interiorly to me. So it's really kind of the way God can kind of grow in me and develop that sense. And it's through study, it's through prayer, it's through asking questions in an honest way, in a way that they can be answered. I think a lot of times we fall short of that. Maybe we'll just ask a question, just kind of like hurry along, or just, we live in these echo chambers a lot of times, just hearing what we want to hear. And God is calling us to more than that, to grow. The final thing. This is Thomas Merton. Thomas Merton was a 20th century monk, a Trappist monk. He lived in Gethsemane, Kentucky. I know how terrible that would sound to live in a place called Kentucky, you know. In his writings, he offers a lot about, even in a very austere living situation, as he did as a Trappist monk, I think speaks really to what this is all about, what our transformation, our conversion, what Christian morality is all about. He was out, Trappist monks stayed in their community. They don't go out. Every now and again, you have an extern. You have somebody that kind of goes out and, you know, picks up the pharmacy, you know, prescriptions, picks up things. So he's out in the middle of Louisville, walking down a street. I think it's been renamed after Muhammad Ali. It was like Walnut at that time. And was just struck with his sense, his connection in Christ, to everybody walking in this downtown arena of Louisville, right, and sees in them a recognition of their creation in Christ, that in no other way can that be possible. So he sees, in a sense, this kind of unexplainable reality, but one that he gets a sense of, he recognizes, and then it's not something that maybe his sight stayed that way always, but it's something to return to. It's something for us to reflect on. What are the ways, I think, when we lead with morality, what are the ways that maybe I don't allow my sight to see in that kind of way? I don't allow to be struck by the splendor of creation, the splendor of my brothers and sisters, and then from that invitation, from living in that place, to be able to move out in service. So, very basically, that's what I would like to present to you on Christian morality. I know we're always like throwing things at you very quickly. Any reactions, any thoughts based on that, any questions that maybe you had kind of coming into here that maybe weren't sufficiently addressed?
So you mentioned, especially when talking about conscience, taking time to like actually listen and like develop that. Could you talk about some ways that we could potentially develop our own, like through reading, like what type of
prayer? The best thing first I've heard, especially when we speak of maybe some controversial issues in society, right? Maybe with things that fall in that place where, you know, people really are passionate about, and the church is clearly taking a certain position on. So there's that no position. The best thing I've heard, first of all, is to imagine that position almost as like the tip of the iceberg, okay? So we know what the church teaches, okay? All life is sacred, you know, we are against abortion, okay? That's, in a sense, that's the tip of the iceberg. That's kind of the core of it. Sometimes the explanations that we can hear based on that might not be what the church is offering, okay? So when you see, you know, news articles perhaps of people using, say, inflammatory language or pictures, maybe, you know, an intention to, like, shock somebody, you know, out of an abortion or something like that, to use that as an example. Well, okay, we have the core here. We have kind of the tip. That might not be, just because that's the lived example, that might not be what the church is really proposing here. So what I would say, you know, with that is to enter all of those concerns first with that understanding that I really want to know precisely what the church is saying. Not all the argumentation perhaps around it that maybe we often hear, but what's the core? And from that to say, okay, then kind of what really is there? What is it that we're really upholding? So one of the ways, you know, to do it, just to kind of get to the core, is to look at the catechism or something like that. You know, there's an index. They have all the different references to kind of some of these things. The United States Catechism for Adults kind of puts it maybe even in an easier, friendly way to read about it. So I think that's an important thing. I think, too, to have friends that are more knowledgeable than you, right? Like, I mean, that was always helpful for me to have, you know, people in my life where I could say, wait a minute, you're going to take my question seriously, you know, you're going to receive it, and you're going to kind of help me process through what is the church actually teaching. So I get to that core and then say, how can I put myself in a place to have a discussion with somebody that can help me, maybe particularly with those resources that might be handy, that this doesn't become crossfire or something like that. This doesn't become something where, you know, you really leave more like with your blood boiling than anything like that. Some of this does require a conversion in us. And sometimes it's just simply, God, I'm trying to understand, help my understanding. I think if we're open and we're honest and we follow maybe just a couple of those little steps, God can lead us down that right road.
We talk about hate the sin, but love the sinner. But a lot of times the sinner is a reflection of his sins. I mean, you see enough crime stories on TV, you know there are a lot of these things. Really, it is very difficult to separate the two. How do we do that, you know?
Absolutely. Kai, we're working on that house, right? In Treme, working on that house for that parishioner who hasn't been back into his house since Katrina. So I get a call Friday morning, and it's like, Joe Delery is something. And I'll just kind of leave it like that. But it's really, Joe has really, like, embraced this as, like, a ministry of his. Like, he has taken it on, like, an overheard conversation after a 7 a.m. Mass, and suddenly, like, we are out there, and we're doing it. And we've probably had, like, 30 different parishioners come out, and we're painting, we're doing all this stuff. So I get a call Friday, and it's Joe, and he said, the house has been broken into. I've had thousands of dollars of tools stolen, right? So it's like, here you are, like, you know, we're doing this good thing, like, yeah, this is great, I'm putting it on the top of the email all the time, and we're feeling like there's like, you know, it's not just our worship is leading us into action, right? Like, how there, you know, can you not just stay in that rage, right? In that anger, in that, you know, hating sin and sinner kind of all together. Like, how is this right? How is this fair? We have all sorts of things in our lives, just like this. So I think, one, you have to be honest, right? So Joe calls and says, I want to call off Saturday's work day, okay? Well, is any paint stolen? Are any paintbrushes stolen? Right. It's not my job at 10 in the morning to say, no, Joe, we're gonna still do it because the material that we need is still there. He's grieving right now. Like, he's upset. He's hurt. It's like, Joe, I'm gonna come over. I'm gonna talk to you, and then at the end of the day, let's kind of make a decision. I think, Kai, ultimately, what's our purpose? Okay. We act in such a way not because people are kind to us. We like it a whole lot more when people are. It's a whole lot easier when an old man is there and he's doing a great job, and the neighbors come out and bake you cookies, and the other ones say you can use our restroom. Like that's great. But when the tools are stolen and you still have to make a decision, after processing through that, being honest with your feelings, with your emotions, to be able to say, what's our purpose still? What are we trying to do here? I can't control what this other person did, right? I can marvel at the genius of the human person. Goodness, like, if you want something, you can figure out such a way that I can pop up the floorboards and get in and get it. But I can control what my purpose is and what my actions are. I could say, is this... My thought is, am I being responsible here? Am I doing this right? And maybe are we, like, maybe we're out of our league here in some sense. But to be able to say, okay, you know what? We're still, we've breathed a little bit. I can't undo that. That doesn't mean that, like, you know, Joe feels like he's going to embrace the person when he sees them necessarily. But it does mean that we have to move with a deeper purpose than even that. So that's what I would say. You have to be okay and to be honest about your feelings and your emotions and to know that many times that's where we start associating sin and sinner together. But to be able to allow yourself in prayer with God to give enough of a space to say, you know what, we're still going to move with the deeper purpose here because we know that's what we're being called to do.
Add something about morality. So I think, like, what underlies morality is freedom, like the gift of freedom that God has given us. So, like, we have the, you know, the freedom to make decisions and do certain things. But true freedom that comes from God is ultimately the freedom for us to do what is best for ourselves, for our neighbor, for the glorification of God. And that's, like, that's true freedom that God gives us to make those decisions so that we can excel in our lives as human beings. And so when it comes to morality, we often think of, like, you know, these, like, rules that the church places upon us, so, like, as, like, a wall almost, to, like, keep us away from the bad things outside on the wall. And I don't think that's really a good image for morality, but rather a better image would be, like, the church has these rules, these directives that's holding, that's maybe walled around the evil, and we're on the outside free to make the decisions that will make us excel in life and make us like truly love our neighbor and do what's right for ourselves and for the glorification of God.
Thank you, Michael. And we feel right the opposite of that when we're caught up in sin, right? I mean, I'm sure there are moments all of our lives where we just kind of feel enshackled in some way, or we feel unfree, you know, that we're not the person that we're called to be to pursue our best. So you get that from both sides.
Thinking about the slide that has all the no's, and understanding the kind of underlying pieces why Catholicism would say, let's say, no contraception, and then overlaying that on modern society, right? And it feels like, especially in America, this is kind of a struggle, right? So how does that get resolved? So I'm not going to have 10 children, right? And most of my peers are not going to do that either. But we're also, let's say, if we want to exist in the church, how do you reconcile those?
Right. So I think, as we said from the outset, it's how the world interacts with our faith. That's what we're kind of talking about here, morality. And so different times in history, we have to reflect on what are the best ways of expressing this. So what's the core here, right? Like, the core is certainly the sanctity of life, but it's also what is the nature of marriage that we talked about, you know, last week. How can we make, how can a married couple make a full and total gift of themselves to each other, unified, open to life? So if that's kind of what the consistent core is, right? If that's what we're kind of saying, then given the world that we live in, given the challenges that are there, how do we best walk with each other and promote this in such a way that achieves that? So, right, we would say that the church is against artificial contraceptive sterilization, all of those things. So how can we as church offer certain things, maybe that respect both the relationship of a couple and are open to the teachings of the church. So we have things like the Women's New Life Center that offer not just kind of abortion counseling and things like that, but also opportunities to learn more about things like natural family planning and how we can do this intelligently. We don't check our intellect at the door, right? Like, it doesn't make sense for me in my life to have 10 children. You know, we can think that. So how do we put ourselves in a position where we are led on the road to conversion and maintain that core right there? So, and I think also at times I find, obviously from a different point of view, and maybe, you know, eventually, maybe Gabe can speak to this, you know, better than any of us, particularly with regard to, you know, these types of concerns. I think we also in the church have to be honest at times about the solutions that we propose sometimes are not met as solutions. You know, I've had a number of conversations with young women who, you know, I'm trying to follow what the church is teaching. I'm trying to maintain that core. I'm taking up natural family planning. And so I asked a question and I said, well, they they still are struggling because, you know, they're dealing with this gift of life, but one that reasonably, you know, they didn't think that was the right time to do. And the response that I get, by and large, is kind of this pretentious, well, they just didn't do it right. You know, they just didn't understand it right. And maybe in some cases that's true, but that can't be every, you know, the reflex response, right? So I think, what's the core? What are we trying to achieve? What are the opportunities here that we have to learn and to reflect and to convert my own life to achieve that? And as church, in some ways, how can we humbly and intelligently accompany folks to this? So, Gabe, you've got people out there that, you know, need help, that want, you know, certain help, and especially in some of this. How do I reconcile the two? And I think it's kind of continuing to hold up what that core is, what that goal is, getting myself educated with some of those things, and finding somebody that, you know, is a doctor or is somebody who will respect both my morality and the science of that. Did I say anything?
No, I think you played it very well, because like you're not only talking about like the individual person in front of you, but you're also talking about like the couple as a whole, and then also like what's most important, because you have to have that like discussion of like what are the values that you desire to uphold in like your life, your marriage, all those things, your relationship with your family. And so while it's a very difficult question that you have to like get like the whole family on board with, almost. And so like talking about like the science of it is only like half of the actual discussion, and you have to have that like value based, like what's important to you, and also to the husband. And so it's not an easy thing. And like talking about earlier, surrounding yourself with people that are more knowledgeable.
Great. I think it also goes to like forming conscience as well.
Yeah.
Like I was thinking the same thing of like how do you form your conscience over an issue that we're struggling with?
Yeah.
And we're like, yeah, but I have all these issues with it. And like, so like, I think that can be really helpful. Like what Father Peter said about forming conscience. Like, I think that's part of it, is like, how do I form my conscience around this issue with the church's teaching? How do I come to a better understanding of like what the church is teaching and why? And then I also think like along with that is like always going to prayer. I think that's just so important of like, sometimes we can just like literally just go to Jesus and be like, look, I don't get this. It's very frustrating to me. And like to even just talk about it, like, this is really annoying. And like, here's all my issues, and just to lay them out. I think like when you said like honesty and like certain like forming your conscience is so important, especially to not be like, okay, like, but to really be like, look, God, like, these are my issues with this thing. And so like, so I think to be able to say like, to use our intellect, and then in prayer, we're able to come to God honestly and say, this is what I'm struggling with. And sometimes, you know, we're able to get an answer through people that we're talking to. And then sometimes, you know, we just kind of, just even that encounter in prayer is just like, God's just drawing us closer to him. And I know that sounds kind of like almost like a cop-out, but like ultimately the goal is to conform ourselves to God's will. And so like, I think prayer is so important for that in forming our consciences, especially when it's such a hard issue that we're struggling with.
And a lot of times the hardest issues are the ones that people have both like emotional attachment to and like intellectual attachment to. And you hate to say that it's like a fight between those two things, but the goal is like a resolution in both the emotional and like the intellectual, because they can kind of detract from each other until you create like a unifying goal. And I think that's like talking about prayer and like formation of conscience is definitely one of those things that like, is very important, because these like hot button issues that we always talk about, people have like real world emotional experiences with. And while a lot of times other people may not have those real world emotional, they have like that intellect. And so creation of like the unification of those two things is what's really important in like conversion and like actually having conversations with these people, and like real fruitful conversations, not just arguments.
And when you start in a place where you think, well, maybe I've already come to a decision, or, you know, maybe I just feel like I'm not I'm never going to be in that place, right? I just feel like I'm behind the eight ball. Like, I've already made too many decisions in my life, you know, that maybe have not allowed me to sit back and kind of coolly and calmly, like, yeah, I want excellence. I want true freedom. I want transformation. I think we have to remember the church holds up the ideal and encourages us with grace and with, you know, the sacraments and community to take steps towards that, but take steps from where we are. We are not, I think sometimes because of that, because we feel like we're in a certain place, because we've had certain real world experiences, it almost is, well, I'm not, there's not a place for me in this discussion. There's not a place for this in my life. So I'm not even going to go there. And I think we as the church probably have encouraged that too, right? You know, being heavy-handed about certain things, or maybe not being intellectually secure enough ourselves to be able to really have a conversation and to say, not just, no, you can't do that, you know, get out of our church, but, you know, this is what we're proposing, and this is what we're offering here, and this is why. So it certainly kind of comes from both ways, and God is always helping us not just make better, bad decisions, but making, you know, ultimately decisions that lead to our good. All right. Well, we're over time, and certainly thank you for your attentiveness. I, from 2 weeks ago, if I,